scripture reading for this evening's lesson is from Psalm 23, the first and second verses. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters.
I want to thank Dave for preaching last week. I was here, but busy with the move, and Dave was willing to step in. He's a marvelous preacher. He does an awfully good job every time he stands up in front of people. We're happy that he goes out and represents the school, but I know we like the opportunity to hear him here once in a while. He finished the book of Job for us, and tonight we start into the book of Psalms. First of all, some introductory material, much of which comes from Eddie Kloher and his commentary for The Truth for Today. He's done so much study in the Psalms that a lot of people regard him as sort of the expert among the brotherhood in the Psalms, if there is such a thing. And he has some good things to say regarding an introduction, an overview that might help us in understanding these messages that appeal to our hearts. First of all, he quotes some statement that he says he's heard over and over through the years. The book of Psalms is contained in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is contained in the book of Psalms. You will see in poetic language a lot of the things that you've seen in the historical books going up from Genesis all the way through Esther. Remember, we said that Genesis through Esther takes us from about, well, the beginning of the world up until about 400 BC. And then the other books of the Old Testament go back and fit in that time period somewhere. Well, that's what the book of Psalms does. And you'll see some psalms that quote a lot of history, and you'll see some psalms that refers to the emotions that have happened to individuals who were involved in that history. That's what you'll see. The book of Psalms is contained in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is contained in the Psalms. The Psalms appeal to different races, languages, and cultures, as it should. They were for Israel. This was Israel's book. The Old Testament was for Israel, mainly. But the Old Testament Israel always led up to a kingdom that would be serving all peoples, nations, and languages, or rather, in which all peoples, nations, and languages would be serving the God of heaven. Daniel 7, verse 14. In Revelation chapter 5, you see a picture of the redeemed church, and it's a group of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Well, that's what Psalms does, is it can appeal to the human being wherever he or she is. Praise of God is the dominant theme throughout the book, and the book is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book. Someone has counted 414 quotations or allusions to the book of Psalms in the New Testament. That's even more than the book of Isaiah. The book of Psalms is a collection of songs, supplications, wisdom pieces, and devotional thought. Well, they were all designed to be sung. A lot of them have supplications where they ask God to do something. A lot of them express some wisdom, much like the book of Proverbs does. And a lot of them have devotional thoughts. It's a thought about God. You know, we'll have devotional thoughts sometimes on a Wednesday night, for example, or some other occasion when we meet, maybe informally. We'll have not a deep doctrinal lesson, but some devotional thought that helps us center our mind around God. You get a lot of that kind of thing in the Psalms. The Psalms were collected over 1,000 years at least. Here's a trick question that we always ask our students when they come in to the school. How many chapters are there in the book of Psalms? And many of them will say 150. And we'll say, wrong. There are no chapters in the book of Psalms. It's not a wrong thing to say Psalm 150th chapter or something like that. Some of the people who have written the most on the Psalms still use that terminology. But what we mean by that is this, that the book of Psalms was not written at one particular time and then divided into chapters. The book of Psalms is a collection of individual psalms that was written over a 1,000-year period and then brought into one volume, one scroll, if you will. For example, one psalm at least goes back to 1500 BC in the time of Moses, the best we understand, Psalm 90. About 1000 BC, David wrote a lot of the psalms, about 73 of them, almost half. And then Asaph wrote several of them, and we understand his time frame to be about the time of the restoration, or a little bit after, about 500 to 400 BC. And he wrote about 12 psalms. You see Asaph listed among the singers, or the sons of Asaph, rather, listed among some of the singers. And then there are others. The descendants of Korah. Korah was listed among some of the rebels in number 16, but his children did not die because of the rebellion, Numbers 26:11 tells us, and many psalms are attributed to the descendants of Korah. Solomon has two psalms that are attributed to him, and that would be about 1000 B.C. And then there are others of the singers that were mentioned in the book of Chronicles, like Heman the Ezrahite and Ethan the Ezrahite. So David is not the author of the whole book of Psalms. He's the author of about half the book of Psalms, but then there are others, according to the titles, subtitles that we have. David wrote a lot of music. David had musical abilities. You remember he played the harp for Saul. And when Saul would hear that harp, he would get a more penitent spirit or a more calm spirit. David wrote a song in memory of King Saul. And David invented musical instruments, Amos chapter 6, verse 5. He was a warrior. He was also a harpist and a singer. He was a well-rounded man. There were organized temple singers and musicians, we know, from the time of David on at least, 1 Chronicles 6 and 15. And then the New Testament authors speak of David as the author of several psalms. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes David in Psalm 16, saying, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And that is not a reference to David, but it was a prophetic reference to Christ, whose body would not be left in the ground and whose soul would not be left in the realm of the dead. That's what Peter points out. David wrote that psalm 1,000 years ago, but it was referring to Christ all along. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles are praying and they quote scripture in their prayers. They quote Psalm 2. The nations have gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And then they go on to say that Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the children of Israel had gathered together to kill Jesus. So the New Testament authors speak of David. And David is the author of most of Book 1. What I mean by that is this. Here's an outline of the Book of Psalms. So at some point, probably around 400 B.C., some scribes, maybe even Ezra had a hand in it, we think. It's not told to us in the Bible. We just go by history for this. Divided the book of Psalms into what we know as five books. Now, that is not a divinely inspired division, but it's how most people look at the book of Psalms. Book 1 would be Psalms 1 through 41. Book 2, 42 through 72, and so on. And then some people have said that maybe this was designed to be comparable to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, the first five books that gave the law for the Jewish people. The subtitles in the book of Psalms, as we've mentioned before, are unique. For example, in Psalm 3, you will find before verse 1, or as a part of verse 1, depending on your translation, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom his son. It purports to tell us the occasion that caused this psalm to be written. Well, 116 of the psalms have subtitles. 34 do not, and they're called orphan psalms because they do not have a subtitle. The information that's often given in the subtitles is the author, a psalm of David for this one, the historical occasion for this one, when he fled from Absalom his son. Sometimes it will tell us a melody or tune, as in Psalm 22, set to the deer of the dawn. So there was apparently a song that they knew, and then David would come along, or someone else would come along, and write words to go to the tune that people already knew. We don't know those tunes today, so the subtitles don't help us all that much, but we do know the practice, don't we? We have Glory, Glory, Hallelujah, which also serves as Booster, Booster, Be a Booster, the same tune, different words. We have Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, which also serves as the Song of the Apostles. We have two different tunes for the words for Stand Up for Jesus. Oh, no, I'm sorry. We have the tune for Stand Up for Jesus, and then it's also the church's one foundation, one setting of it. So this is the kind of thing that you learn in the subtitles. And then you might also learn the use. For example, Psalm 92 simply says, "For the Sabbath day." That was for their worship on the Sabbath day. That's what it was designed to do. I don't suppose that would mean that they could not sing it at other times, but that was what they had in mind. I'm nothing compared to David or these psalmists. I've tried to write a few songs, but every once in a while, I'll put for something, a dedicated one song written for just ladies for a ladies' day to a lady that I knew that passed away at an early age. And It's might be sung at ladies' days. I don't know. Ladies, moms, and sisters might sing it in their homes sometimes. When it says for the Sabbath day, it might not be limited to the Sabbath day, but that was what is in mind for its use. And then here's what to remember about the subtitles. Hardly anybody, I don't know of anybody in any denomination, any scholar that says adamantly these subtitles are inspired. So we don't look at them as inspired revelation. However, almost everybody that studies the Psalms says they're very old. And the older you get back closer to the original writing, you have more reliable information from historians about the writing. So even if they're not inspired, they're worthy of consideration. Psalm 3 might be when Absalom fled, or when David fled from Absalom, his son. It might not be. But boy, when you read Psalm 3, it sure fits the circumstance. It's something to consider, but not something to bind as inspired. A couple other points of interest in the Psalms. They cover every human emotion. I'm not the only one who said that. Eddie Clower said that. A lot of people say that. They cover every human emotion. I've heard some people say, like I've heard Charles Pugh say, the older I get, the more I understand the Psalms. Dan Kessinger will say when he's teaching the Psalms class up here, he doesn't teach the Psalms class, Terry Jones does, but Dan teaches the Proverbs class, part of the wisdom literature, and he'll say, I just can't get these things across to these guys. Sometimes it's simply because you haven't had enough life experience to know that piece of wisdom, and it might apply to the book of Psalms as well. You haven't had enough life experience to know that exact emotion yet. I know that there are emotions that I've had in the last 5 to 10 years that I'd never had before that. Feelings, thoughts that come across because of different situations than I'd ever met before. Well, that's what Psalms does, is it covers every human emotion. God made us in His image. We're rational creatures. We ought to think intellectually about the Scriptures, and we ought to have reason for what we believe. Christianity is logical. But we cannot deny, we must not deny, that it is also emotional, that we are also emotional human beings. Psalms helps us express those emotions appropriately. And then in the book of Psalms, you have, for example, cries for help to God, celebrations of victory after God has given a victory. You have comfort in sickness, pleas for forgiveness. And then there's this quote that Marcia shared with me today as she was looking in her Bible. She made a note while Terry Jones was preaching one time. And Terry had said this, the book of Psalms teaches us to have a heart for God. Well, the rest of the Bible does that too, but you know what he means. Draws out our human emotions and helps us to love the Lord with all of our hearts. There are different kinds of poetry. Hebrew poetry is much different from modern English poetry. Hebrew poetry is much different from the songs that we sing nowadays. For one thing, Hebrew poetry was completely unconcerned with rhyme. Rhyme didn't matter whatsoever. That's about all poetry is for us today, is rhyme. Their tunes probably didn't sound a thing like our tunes. If Hebrew music still holds true to what they had 2,000 years ago, the Hebrew music that we hear today is often very sad, very melancholy, in a minor key. And maybe that was the case then. We just don't always know for sure because we weren't there with ears 2,000 years ago. And we don't have a lot of the musical notation from 3,000 years ago up to 2,500 years ago. We just don't have all of those things. But what we do have are some devices that they used in their Hebrew poetry. A lot of it has to do with parallelism. You know what parallel is. In geometry, you got two lines that run parallel or you have two lines that run perpendicular. Parallelism. Well, in synonymous parallelism, you have two lines that say almost the same thing. For example, Psalm 49, verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Different wording, same meaning. Synonymous parallelism. Then you have synthetic parallelism, where the second line completes the thought of the first line. First line, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill. See, we could just leave it off there. I cried to the Lord with my voice. But the second line has to do with the same thought, completing that thought. I cried, He heard. That's synthetic parallelism. Then there's antithetic parallelism, where the second line is the opposite of the first, but along the same thought. Here's one from Proverbs. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Same thought, stated differently. One stated positively, one stated negatively. And then there's climactic parallelism, where three or four or five or more lines build to a climax. For example, in Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2, you can see how it builds. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. There's some tension building. That's a trait of music, is you build some tension and then you resolve it. Well, this is not musical right here, but it would have been sung at that time. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty ones. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory to do His name, and then resolve it. When you're giving Him glory, what are you doing? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Then there is emblematic parallelism. This is where a very literally stated feature is repeated in figurative language. The first two verses of the first psalm are literally stated. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's literally stated. Blessed is that man. Then comes a figurative statement of the same thing. Verse 3. He shall be like a tree. There's simile. Like a tree. Planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. With the pronoun he, you go back to the man away from the tree. Okay, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He'll be like a tree that flourishes. Whatever he does shall prosper. That's emblematic. There's a phrase that is emblematic of the literal truth that is being set out there. And then there's chiastic structure. Chiastic comes from the Greek word chi or chi, which looks like an X. And so you trace the points from here to here and from here to here. And it's a device that's used in a lot of literature. One of the best examples of it would be what Jesus said, he who is first shall be last, and he who is last shall be first. It's an A-B-B-A situation. He who is first shall be last. First is A, last is B, and then he who is last shall be first. B and then A. Well, you have it in places like Psalm 51, verse 1. A, have mercy upon me, O God. B, according to your loving kindness. B, according to the multitude of your tender mercy. See how B and B go together there, those two lines in the middle? And then, blot out my transgressions. Well, that's the same thought as the first line. So it's a chiastic structure, and it often helps with memory. Then, there are acrostics that are used in the book of Psalms. You know how we use acrostics? If I did my name, A stands for attitude, N stands, you know, something like that. Shame there's not a B in there, it stands for bald, I know, but that's why you use an acrostic. So there are acrostics in four of the Psalms, at least, the Hebrew scholars tell me. I don't know enough except to believe them with this. But they start with, the verses then will start, or the lines will start with subsequent letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The only one that I understand of all of those is Psalm 119. You will look at it, and you will see the Hebrew letters probably in your translation in Hebrew, but then an English transliteration, Aleph and then Tau, or whatever comes next in Hebrew. And a section of that will be devoted to the letter. So you work through all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You have a group of verses starting with that letter, and then a group of verses starting with the next letter. That's also a device that's used in the book of Psalms. Now, getting into the text. A couple ideas about each psalm in Psalm 1, 1 through 24. First of all, we've already looked at Psalm 1. It's about the counsel of the ungodly and the person who does not stand in that. Some people think that the book of Psalms might have been collected, and then somebody wrote the first psalm as an introduction to the rest of the book. Kind of functions that way. Tells you about the righteous man and how he'll hold strong. Verse 6, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's a good summary lesson. Psalm 2 is an anointing psalm or a messianic psalm. Remember, the apostles quoted it in their prayer in Acts 4. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? That's verse 1. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Well, we know it's referring to the Christ because they say, the inspired apostles say in Acts 4 it's referring to the Christ. But then you also have more clues down in verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That's quoted in Hebrews 1, verse 7, as referring to the Christ. I think I have the verse right. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, that's in Revelation 2:27 and 19:5, I believe, referring to the glorious, militarily victorious Christ in the pictures of the book of Revelation. So this is a messianic psalm. Then Psalm 3 is a cry in the time of need, maybe dealing with when David was running from his son Absalom. Lord, how they have increased who troubled me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. That's how he feels. And then he remembers. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, remember? And he heard me from his holy hill. Then Psalm 4 is a plea for an answer. We often sing verse 1. It's number 215 in our songbooks and written by one of our brethren in Christ, Tillett Tedley. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. The next part we don't sing, but it's expressed throughout his song. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. Psalm 5 is an intense cry in the face of evil men. For example, look at verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. What he's saying throughout the psalm is, listen, God, there's a whole bunch of evil. Why don't you do something about it? Because I know you don't put up with evil. And of course, God would do something about it. Psalm 6 is a plea for forgiveness from sin and a plea for healing from sickness, physical and spiritual sickness, woven together in this particular instance. Verses 1 and 2. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. I know you're angry with me, Lord, but wait till you're not angry to chasten me, if you would, please. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 7 is a plea in the face of slander. O Lord, my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces when there is none to deliver. There are all these people speaking against him, and he wants God's help. Psalm 8 is one of the more famous psalms. Is a psalm of praise and the reason for the praise. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. There's a choral work in our songbook number 484 that has that as its setting. And then the psalm goes on to give us some of these more often quoted verses about the creation. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you visit him? That's quoted in the book of Hebrews. It ends up with, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 9 is about God and the nations. Some people think that Psalms 9 and 10 were written as one psalm and then later divided. They have a lot of the same theme, and the nations are mentioned in each, but we have them divided the way the translators have them divided now. Psalm 9 is about God and the nations. For the sake of time, I'll rush and read only verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Psalm 10, if it's about the nations or not, is also about the lack of punishment for the wicked. It has the psalmist crying out, God, why don't you punish the wicked more? Verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. You ever feel like that? Now you can argue sometimes that maybe some of these sentiments in the Psalms are not the most Christian in view of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek and so forth. But the Psalms aren't claiming to be Christian, and the Psalms aren't claiming in every verse to be exactly right. They're claiming to show human emotions. Don't just take one verse, read through the whole thing, and you'll see how it works to a better conclusion. But his question at the beginning is, God, why aren't you doing more about these wicked people? And then Psalm 11, Chloer titled Faith or Flight. You know how we have the flee or flight mechanism in our brains? Well, this is not flee or fight or flight mechanism in our brains. This is faith or flight. Do I run? Do I stay and fight the fight of faith? It's worded like this. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Why would you say to me, run, flee as a bird to your mountain? And then verse 4 reminds, I'm not going to flee. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyelids behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. And then Psalm 12 is, by some reckonings, a community lament and answer. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Do you ever think about that when you contemplate society? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. We can't find any godliness anymore. That's how the psalmist felt. Then, Psalm 13 is a classic lament psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Sounds pathetic, doesn't it? But look at verse 6. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. See, he starts out troubled, ends up in faith. Psalms are great to read when you're troubled. Great to have in your head before you're troubled. Psalm 14 is about the atheist fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. And some of these verses are used in Romans chapter 3 to describe the sinful condition of mankind. Psalm 53 is almost word for word for Psalm 14. So you say, why would the Holy Spirit duplicate himself? We don't know. There are a few little tweaks in Psalm 53 that apparently made it worthy in the Holy Spirit's estimation to include again. Psalm 15 is a great study. Who may dwell with God? Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And then the answer is given. He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, he who speaks the truth in his heart. And several characteristics of a godly man are laid out. Psalm 16 is another messianic psalm. It's about the Lord giving goodness in life. Verses 9 through 11. See if you don't recognize them from Acts chapter 2. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory or my tongue rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The quotation is just slightly different in Acts chapter 2 because they were quoting the Greek translation, the Septuagint, we believe, and not the exact Hebrew scriptures. And then Psalm 17 is about protection from enemies. Verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye. That's where we get that phrase, I believe, the apple of someone's eye. Keep me, it's a prayer to God, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. And then Psalm 18, probably the juxtaposition of putting these two together is not accidental, because Psalm 18 is praising God for deliverance from enemies. You know, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Verse 37, I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn back till they were destroyed. Psalm 46, you sing also. Or verse 46, you sing also, the Lord lives, blessed be my rock, let the God of my salvation be exalted. So you see all kinds of emotions. Pleading when we have enemies and don't know what to do about it. Rejoicing and praising God, giving him the thanks when we have some victory over enemies. God's magnificence in revelation is the sum of Psalm 19. Natural revelation in the first six verses. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. Special revelation in verses 7 and following. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 20 is trust in God for military strength. Verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We might update that, not pretending to update the scriptures, but update the thought. Some trust in tanks and some trust in missiles and some trust in F-16s, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. And then Psalm 21 is praise to God for the victory. Verse 8, for example, your hand will find all your enemies, your right hand will find those who hate you. Psalm 22 is a psalm that speaks from David's heart, but it has many things to do with the Messiah. You know how it opens? My God, why have you forsaken me? The words that Jesus quoted on the cross. And then verses 6 through 8 have something to do with Jesus, we know as well. But they would have applied to David also. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Words that were said to Jesus at the cross. And then verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation have, the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. Quoted in the scriptures, in the gospels, to refer to how they gambled for Jesus' garments at the foot of the cross. Psalm 23 is probably the most famous psalm, memorized by many, probably until a few generations ago, in this country and in any Christian society, to remind us succinctly of the relationship, tender and personal, that we can have with God. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. I heard Johnny Ramsey years ago argue that Psalm 23 might have as its main meaning the Messiah as well. That he would turn to the Lord, his Father, for guidance. Maybe, maybe not. But we know how it goes and we know how it ends. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And then our last psalm for this evening, Psalm 24, is an exaltation of the God of all the earth. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. Verse 7, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. See, there's some repetition there, much like we have refrains after verses at the end of a song. There may have even been one group of people singing part of the verse, another group of people answering them back. Sometimes we have things that might work like that. That is Psalm 24. God is in charge of all. Well, that's an introduction to the Psalms in the first 24. We hope these thoughts are helpful. Next week, Lord willing, we'll aim to study Psalm 25 through 50. These Psalms were written for Israel before the Lord came. Those people had to follow the law of Moses in order for these Psalms to really mean anything to them. For us to have these Psalms really mean anything to us, we have to be dedicated followers of Christ, the one whom they predicted 1,000 years before he came. We have to believe in Christ, repent of our sins, confess him, be baptized for the remission of our sins. And then we have the privilege of prayer, where we can pour out our emotions and our feelings to God, and we can work through those emotions that might be negative and come to a more professed faith. We have to do it by knowledge. We have to do it by intellect. This helps guide us. Here's the intellect to guide us into those emotions. But we have to remain faithful, steadfast, whether we feel like it or not, in order to be his and to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. If we could help you tonight by baptizing you into Christ or praying for you and with you as you come back to Christ, please let us know as we stand and sing to encourage you.